I've titled this sermon, The Solar Jesus, The Solar Jesus. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God. Amen. I've been reading lots of books in the last couple of months. I've joined Goodreads online, and I've given myself the challenge of reading 150 books in 2018. So far this year, I've read 30, and I'm just keeping ahead of the target. Some of the books have been thrillers and mysteries, and a couple were children's books, and other books have been more serious and challenging theological books. I think books are wonderful because they enable a writer to record his or her ideas and insights and to share them with people all around the world. Books also enable a writer's ideas and text to live on and be discovered by new readers even after the author has died. One of the books I read is called The Last Week. It was written by John Dominic Crossan and Marcus Borg. Now, Marcus unfortunately died 3 years ago now, but his wisdom and insights, along with those of his friends Dom Crossan, are still available to us in the book. Now, I've picked up two new things reading this book again, even though I've read it three times before, probably. The first was a revelation about just how powerful the high priest Caiaphas was. He was in charge of the temple in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified. In 63 BC, Israel was invaded by the Romans. Now, the Romans usually allowed the local rulers to continue in place, so long as they collected the annual tribute tax and paid it to the Romans. Herod the Great ruled Israel, built the temple in Jerusalem, and died around the time that Jesus was born. And when Herod died, the kingdom was split into three and allocated to his three sons. Herod Antipas was given Galilee. Archelaus was given Judea, which includes Jerusalem. But Archelaus was a poor administrator, so the Romans sacked him. Instead of putting another member of Herod's family in charge, they delegated authority for day-to-day running of Judea to the high priest and temple authorities. Traditionally, high priests held the job for life. But the Romans intervened and changed high priests regularly. Between 6 and 66 AD, there were 18 high priests, an average term of office of 3 and a bit years. But Caiaphas held office for 18 years, from about the years 18 to 36 AD. So he must have been very adept at dealing with his Roman masters and managing to extract enough taxes to support both the Romans and the temple system. Caiaphas then held secular power like a ruler or king and religious power. He must have been a skilled political operator. For me, this really sharpens the story of Jesus' clash with the temple authorities, to whom he was not just a religious threat, but a threat to civil law and order, which they were also responsible for managing. Pontius Pilate had overall control of the whole region, and he lived on the coast at Caesarea Maritima. It was cooler, it was nicer there. But during major religious festivals like the Passover, he and his troops would make the journey up into the hill country of Judea to Jerusalem to ensure that law and order was maintained. Because Jerusalem would swell for these major festivals by thousands of extra pilgrims coming into the city. So the potential for trouble was high. When Jesus came into town with his group of followers shouting and cheering him on, we can be sure that the Roman and temple authorities will have taken notice and kept an eye on Jesus and his group after that. The disturbance that Jesus created in the temple, overturning the tables of the money changers and dove sellers, was a challenge to both the political and religious authorities, who at this time were one and the same under Caiaphas. Jesus' gospel of a new kingdom of God, where everyone has enough, remains a powerful, disruptive message today. The second insight comes from the story about some Pharisees and some Herodians who were sent by the authorities to lay a verbal trap for Jesus with the question about whether it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. If Jesus answers no, then he could be charged with denying Roman authority, with sedition. If he answers yes, then he risks discrediting himself with the crowd. Now, we know how Jesus answered the question, but there's one little detail that gives the story a new edge. There were two types of coins in use at the time. One was Jewish, and because of the prohibition against graven images, it had no person or animal on it. The second type that the Pharisee held up had a Roman image of Caesar's head and an inscription naming Caesar as divine and the Son of God. So before Jesus even speaks the words about giving the emperor what belongs to the emperor and God what belongs to God, the Pharisee is exposed as part of the politics of collaboration with Rome, as a traitor to the common people. Another book I've been reading is The Great Shift, Encountering God in Biblical Times by Jewish scholar James Kugel. He talks about the different ways that people are described in the Bible as meeting God. A common theme is that when meeting God, people are not sure what they're seeing. Reality is distorted. It's like being in a dream. Then God speaks, or at least the person hears God in their head, and the scene becomes clear. One example Kugel gives is Moses in the burning bush. Moses is tending his father-in-law's flocks when he sees a small bush that's burning but not being consumed by the flames. What Jesus sees puzzles him, so he goes up to the bush to check it out. Then God speaks to Moses from the middle of the bush, and Moses understands that God is present with a message for him. We can also think of Cleopas and his unnamed companion, probably his wife, walking back home to Emmaus from Jerusalem. A stranger joins them on the journey and talks with them along the way. They're buzzing with the story that Jesus was crucified, but something miraculous has happened. They don't see their companion clearly or realize that it is Jesus. It's only later, when they get home and invite the stranger to share a meal with them and he breaks bread, that they realize they've been in the presence of the risen Jesus. But it's too late. He's disappeared. The last book that I want to mention is Bart Ehrman's The Triumph of Christianity, which has just been published. Now, he's a lively and thoughtful biblical historian. Based on his knowledge and work by other academics, Ehrman has estimated how many Christians or followers of Jesus there were when Jesus was crucified, and he then plots the likely growth in numbers through to the year 400. Here's a graph and the numbers. I'll read them out for you. So in the year 30 AD, 20 followers. the year 60 AD, maybe 1250. The year 100, 8,500 Christians. The year 150, 35,000 Christians. The year 200, 165,000 Christians. The year 250, 650,000 Christians. The year 300, 3 million Christians. The year 312, and that's when the Emperor Constantine converted to Christianity, 3,750,000. And by the year 400, 30 millions. When Jesus was crucified, he probably only had 20 or so followers. We know about the 12 disciples, and there were some women following Jesus around as well. By the year 400, Christianity had become the official religion of the Roman Empire, and half its inhabitants were Christian, some 30 millions. What's most striking for me about these numbers is how few followers of Jesus there were when Paul was traveling around planting churches in the middle of the first century. A few thousand at the most. Each group of followers was small, and they were scattered around the eastern Mediterranean at places like Ephesus and Corinth and Thessaloniki. Being a follower of Jesus was a serious choice in the Roman Empire. It meant rejecting the worship of the Roman gods and not taking part in the regular religious feasts and public pagan rituals that involved. And that could lead to disharmony in society. Now, the Romans thought that the Jewish religion was a bit odd, but they tolerated Jews because their religion had a long history and tradition. And the Jews generally didn't try to convert other people to their faith. So how did Christianity grow to include half the people in the empire? Well, Ehrman suggests that what Paul did was visit a city and set up shop there as a tradesman. And it's thought that he was a leather worker. As he talked to customers and suppliers and neighbours, he told them stories about Jesus. And a few of the people in the city would take the stories to heart and convert to Christianity. It was a gradual process, one convert at a time. And when Paul felt there was a sufficiently strong group of Christians in that city, he moved on. Just like a long-term investment with compound interest, you don't need a very big rate of return, just time for the interest to be added to principal and roll over and to accumulate. Ehrman's calculated that for Christianity to grow as it did, as shown there, all that was required for each group of 100 Christians to draw another 3 or 4 families into their group each decade, and the compounding of numbers over time would do the rest. I find that an encouraging thought. As a congregation and as a church in New Zealand, we just need to share our faith with a few people we meet in our daily lives to have an impact and make a difference. The reading from John's Gospel this morning contains some of the best known words in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish but may have eternal life. We're invited to choose a path of light, and we're promised life with God forever. It's a beautiful idea, full of joy and mystery. Every Easter, we are confronted by Jesus' humanity. He was beaten and bled. He was misunderstood. His male disciples were not brave enough to stand with him as he was put on the cross. Only the women were there beneath the cross. He was really human, and he really died. Now, I can't tell you what to believe. Like me, you have to read the stories in the Bible. You have to bring to bear your own understanding of the historical background of what was going on at that time and take time to dwell on the stories, to pray and reflect and come to your own conclusions. And be prepared for your faith to grow and mature as you discover new ideas and experience more of life. Someone special died on Good Friday, but a small spark was kindled in the hearts of the small group of his followers, and that gave them the courage to tell his story so that other people might hear the good news and change their lives too. Last Sunday, when we celebrated Reverend Samoti Tonga becoming our parish superintendent, a remarkable thing happened. The youth of the parish performed for us an uplifting song and dance. Then Motukiai, our minister, asked them to sing again and invited everyone to join in. And we did. And you could feel the Spirit of God moving in and among and between us. It was wonderful. This Easter, as we move through the celebration of Palm Sunday to the depths of despair on Good Friday and onto the joy of Easter Day, remember the solar Jesus. Like the sun, God's love still shines for us through Jesus, but unlike the sun, God's love will never die. Amen.